Chapter 8 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew, and the 8th chapter. Continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and you remember the thrust or purpose that Matthew has in the writing of this Gospel is to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel, to offer proof and evidence that He indeed is the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies and promises concerning the one who would come to establish a kingdom over which he would rule and reign as king, in which Israel would be the key nation, the capital would be at Jerusalem. We saw something of the teachings of Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Now in Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew is bringing together a collection of miracles, not necessarily in chronological order, but in line with his purpose to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied in chapters like Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 35 that when the Messiah came, he would take care not only of the sin of Israel, but he would also provide for physical deliverance and healing for the nation. So the demonstration of the power of Christ in the realm of miracles, physical healings, casting out of demons, calming the storm, demonstrate that he indeed has power over everything in this earth, and thus is none other than the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. We looked at the opening verses of this chapter. The first miracle that Matthew records in the first four verses was the healing of a leper, one considered unclean in the nation Israel. The second miracle had to do with the healing of a servant of a centurion. That miracle was outstanding not only for the miracle itself, but from the standpoint that it was performed at the request of a Gentile. A Gentile who demonstrated great faith in asking Christ to heal his servant without even having to come to his house. Jesus gave a stinging rebuke to the nation Israel as he confronted this man's faith in verse 10. When at the end of the verse he said, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Among Israel, those who had the Old Testament, those who had the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, "I have not found anyone in Israel who has a faith as great as this Gentile centurion." And he used that as an occasion to tell the Jews of a coming tragedy, that in the kingdom that the Messiah would establish, many would come from the east and the west, and they would sit down at a banquet prepared by God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the tragedy of it is the sons of the kingdom, those for whom the kingdom has been prepared and promised, they will be excluded from the kingdom and cast into outer darkness, into the suffering of hell. Why? Because multitudes of millions of Jews refuse to believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And this does not mean that there'll be no Jews in the kingdom. The kingdom that the Messiah will establish is Jewish in nature. But multitudes of Jews will be excluded, and many Gentiles will be included because they've come to believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now with verse 14, Matthew records another miracle, and in this section he deals with an important issue as relates to the matter of healing and the matter of the atonement of Christ. As Matthew shows the purpose in the miracles of Christ. But first he records the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in verse 14. When Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. Now the other gospel accounts record that this happened after attending synagogue on the Sabbath. So they had attended the synagogue service, now they returned to Peter's home in Capernaum. And Peter's mother-in-law is ill, perhaps with malaria, we're not told. But she has a fever, and it's caused her to be bed-stricken. It comes as a surprise to some that Peter would have a mother-in-law, since from the perspective of some, he is the first pope. But the scripture is clear. Peter was married. And married men have mother-in-laws. And Peter was no different. He not only had a wife, he had a mother-in-law. And his mother-in-law is ill. Paul referred to this fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5 when he says, "Do I not have a right as the other apostles to lead about a wife?" And he makes clear there that the other apostles, apart from himself, had wives. And he said it would be all right for him to have a wife too. Except for certain reasons that he specifies, he did not choose to be married. But the other apostles were married, and that included Peter. And it was evidently, from Paul's comment, the practice of these apostles to have their wives go about with them on their travels and journeys. Tradition tells us that Peter's wife was martyred along with Peter. And just before Peter himself was executed, he had to watch the execution of his wife. At any rate, whether that tradition is true or not, we're told here that Peter's mother-in-law is ill, and it becomes the occasion again for Christ to demonstrate his power over sickness and affliction. So in verse 15 we read, "And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. She arose and began to wait upon him." You know the simplicity of how this miracle is carried out. Verse 15, "He touched her hand, the fever left her, she arose and served him." No great fanfare. Christ does not have to work hard to accomplish this mighty work of power. He simply reaches out and touches her hand. As with the other miracles, all he has to do is speak the word, touch the person, and it's done. Immediately there is healing. Immediate restoration to perfect health so that she can get up out of bed and she has strength to serve him. That's what the word wait upon means, to serve. She went about the duties of serving him. And much application could be drawn from that. The work of Christ and his power in our lives is for the purpose of serving him. But here it probably simply means she went about the tasks that were necessary. Prepare food, make him more comfortable, whatever necessary. She went about doing. Immediately healed, immediately restored to health. No process here. No matter of months, no combination of things. Simply the matter that Christ touches her and immediately she is healed. You got a note here. The first three people that Christ is recorded in Matthew's gospel as having healed. The first was a leper, an outcast from Israel, one who was unclean, had to be separated from the people and live outside the camp. The second one who benefits from the miraculous power of Christ is the centurion, a Gentile, who were the dogs as far as Israel was concerned. The third person upon whom Christ performs a miracle, as Matthew records it, is a woman. You're familiar with the prayer, Jewish prayer, "Lord, I thank you that I was not born a woman," which reflects the attitude of the women, the Jews toward the women, and the low esteem in which they were held. I think that's significant because it demonstrates again that God's ways are not our ways. You know, I think if Christ really wants to make an impact, he really wants to go forward with his campaign as Messiah, what do you do? Go to the important people. Go to the ruling Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. Do a mighty miracle in their presence. When he has opportunity in the presence of Herod, he won't even do it. But here, among the low, outcast, insignificant people, you find the great demonstrations of the power of Christ that testify to the fact he is the Messiah. And I think it's a reminder again to us that God's ways are not our ways. If we were planning this, we'd have had Christ do the miracle on Herod or one of his family, or the high priest, one of his family. Do it on someone who will make a difference. With our celebrity mentality, that it's famous people, it's important people that'll make the difference, and that's not the way Jesus Christ ministered, and it's not the plan and program of God. We ought to remind ourselves of it and be encouraged by it. God does call some mighty, some noble. But by and large, he uses the everyday common people. That ought to encourage you and encourage me. Here we see him performing his ministry. offering his credentials as Messiah among those that the nation Israel did not even hold in respect or particularly high esteem. Verses 16 and 17, key verses, verses that we're going to spend the rest of our time on because of their importance. Remind us in verse 16 that even though there are 10 specific miracles recorded in chapters 8 and 9, that's not all the miracles that he did. There are many more mentioned that are just lumped together. We had verses 14 and 15, Peter's mother-in-law, a specific individual here. But then verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. How many more experienced the power of Christ in deliverance and healing? We're not told. But there are multitudes. Word had spread of Christ's presence. We knew that a multitude came down from the mountain when he taught the Sermon on the Mount. As he came to the city of Capernaum, he's attended the synagogue, they're aware of his presence. Now Peter's mother-in-law has been healed. Now when evening had come, they flocked to the house. When evening had come is probably because it was the Sabbath day. And the Jews had strict restrictions regarding the Sabbath. For example, you were not allowed to carry a burden on the Sabbath. What was a burden? Well, they helped you figure that out. Anything that weighed more than 2 dried figs was illegal. That was too much of a burden. So they could not carry the sick to Jesus until the Sabbath was over. You were allowed to keep a sick person from getting worse or dying on the Sabbath, but you were not allowed to do anything that would make him well on the Sabbath, because that would be work, and that was wrong. So the people wait till evening comes. How do you know when evening is? You looked at your watch, but they didn't have a watch, but they had a way. When 2 stars appear in the sky, the Sabbath is over. Evening has arrived. Now the people begin to flock to Christ, and they're bringing with them people who are demon-possessed, people who have all kind of physical illness and affliction. I want to say a word about demon possession. We're going to talk more about it in future studies because it's going to reoccur throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Demon possession. Demons are spirit beings. And that comes out in verse 16. They brought to him those who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word. Demons are spirit beings, personal spirit beings. They are angels who followed Lucifer, Satan, in his rebellion against God. As a result of that rebellion against God, they, along with Satan, lost their position in heaven. Their position as being serving angels, ministering spirits of God. And now they function as emissaries of Satan, helping him carry out his program of opposition to God in the world. Now, they have the power to possess people. Demon possession involved moving into the body of a person and taking control of that person. Their presence in indwelling a person and controlling that person manifested itself in a variety of ways, and we'll see these in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. There'd be physical illness, insanity, supernatural strength, supernatural powers as far as insight into the future and so on. Demon possession was a terrible thing. In the time of Christ, there seemed to be a clear outbreaking of demonic activity, probably associated with the coming of the Messiah, the Son of God, to the earth personally and bodily. The people of the day seem to have no problem in recognizing demon possession and demonic activity. They recognize who are being afflicted by demons and those who are not being afflicted by demons. My understanding of the Scripture is that the activity of demons continues to today. Ephesians chapter 6 indicates that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. I think I'm talking about Satan and demonic activity. We read in the Bible of doctrines of demons, of the fact that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. I would see no reason why demonic possession, demon possession, would not also occur today. So that people could be demon possessed as well as demonic influence in lives. Now, we do not seem to have the clear recognition of demons that they had in the time when Christ was on earth. But I don't know that that is necessary anyway. It was necessary during the time when Christ was on earth because it made clear and definite that he had power not only over physical illness, but power over the spirit world. So it was an opportunity for his power to be demonstrated in a special way. I believe that in all probability we have demonic possession today, that we confront people who are demon-possessed. Now, how do you get rid of them? I think there's a lot of voodoo going on today, even among those who profess to be believers. The solution of Scripture is rather simple. You present the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin, was raised from the dead because that penalty had been paid. The moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God moves into that person's body and takes up residence there. Paul says concerning believers that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought with a price. The Spirit of God now indwells you, resides within you. 1 John chapter 4 says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There's a contrast there. The Spirit of God is in believers. Satan and demons are in the world. So I understand the Scripture to indicate clearly that believers cannot be demon-possessed. A demon cannot indwell the body of a believer because that body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, a believer can be influenced by demons. We are in conflict with demons. When I submit to the flesh and pursue its desires, I open the door for Satan and demons to influence me and so on. But as far as possession of a believer, I believe it's a scriptural impossibility. So the solution to demonic possession, present the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that person is demon-possessed and they believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God will move in and the demon will have to move out. So I don't need any particular incantations to go around and go through all sorts of contortions. Simply present the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it's a terrible, fearful thing to be a person today who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. Because you are in the realm of Satan, the god of this world. You are one of his children under his influence, and if he chooses to have his demons move in and take control, I take it he has the power to do that. So the solution, very simple. Believe in Jesus Christ. Have the Spirit of God indwell your life, and that takes care of any issue of demonic possession. We're going to talk about more about demons and demon possession in coming studies. But just to be aware of what is going on. Here we see a conflict and a confrontation between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Demonic beings who are exercising their control over the lives and bodies of individuals on earth. You'll note here his power. Verse 16. He cast out the spirits with a word. There is no great struggle going on here. He speaks the word and they must obey because he is the Lord, he is the ruler. So his power to command them with a word demonstrates that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And he has authority and power over spirit beings as well as human beings. You note at the end of verse 16, he healed all who were ill. No one who came to this healing service of Christ went away on crutches or in a wheelchair. Nobody went away with their disease or affliction. He healed all those who were ill who came to him. It says nothing about their varying degrees of faith. All the excuses we have for failure in healings today. He healed all who were ill. It was said and done. And Matthew now gives the reason. The casting out of demons, the healing of the bodily ill, bodily sick, was so that in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. You're going to be asked, what is the greatest prophetic chapter in all the Old Testament? You probably say without reservation, Isaiah chapter 53. It's probably the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy. and laying out in details the suffering and death of the Messiah. And Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 is what is quoted here by Matthew. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. When Jesus Christ was healing, when he was casting out demons, he was showing that he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, that the Messiah would deal with physical and bodily affliction. Now, important to note then, the purpose of this healing ministry was to demonstrate that Christ was the Messiah, to show himself to Israel as their king. This raises a question that's usually put this way. Is healing in the atonement? By that we mean, did Jesus Christ die for our sins and also die for our sicknesses? And if Jesus Christ died for our sin and our sickness, can we then say it is never God's will for his child walking in his will to suffer physical illness and physical affliction? Many professing believers believe that today and teach it. I would answer the questions two different ways. Is healing in the atonement? Yes, it is. Does that mean it is never God's will for his children to be sick and have bodily affliction? The answer is no. I want you to follow this because it's important and it pervades American Christianity, broadly speaking, today. And if you watch TV, you'll see person after person who claims to have a healing ministry because healing is in the atonement. First, I have to go back to the basic problem. The basic problem is sin. That's the root cause of all difficulties. Sin is the problem. Now, there are results of sin that must be considered, such as demon possession, physical affliction and illness, and physical death. But those are the results of sin. They are not separate issues. We do not have the issue of sin here and the issue of physical illness and death over here. But you have the issue of sin. Now, as a result of sin, there is physical illness and physical death. And all physical illness can be seen in the context of physical death because that's what it's a preparation for and leads to ultimately, if not dealt with. Look at a couple of passages that stress this connection between sin and illness and death. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul has laid out in the last part of this chapter a disgusting presentation of the impact of sin upon humanity and the decadence and decay that sin has brought. Then down at the end of the chapter, verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, these sins he's just talked about, are worthy of death. Now you see the connection. Those who practice sin are worthy of death. Death is in the context of sin. Look over in chapter 5 of Romans. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, for all have sinned. You see the connection again of death and sin. And death includes physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. It is a result of sin. That's crucial. Look in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. You see, if there was no sin, there would be no death. So there would be no sickness, which ultimately brings about death, whether it's cancer, whether it's a heart attack, whether, you know, whatever it is, whatever kind of bodily affliction. There were no sin, it wouldn't be present because there would be no suffering, there would be no death. Look over in James chapter 1, one other passage on this. You see the clear connection between death and sin. James chapter 1. Verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Note verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death is the result of sin. Again, we're talking about physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And our focal point here for our purposes is on the physical aspect of death. That is a result of sin. This being the case, it's obvious that when Jesus paid the penalty for sin, he thereby dealt with the issue of sickness and death. Because he not only deals with the cause, he deals with the result. He deals with the root problem, sin. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Now, when he did that, he dealt with sickness and death, because when you deal with the issue of sin, you've dealt with sickness and death. It's taken care of. It's done. The scripture is clear. When a person believes in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, as the one who died for them personally, they are immediately cleansed from their sin. Immediately forgiven by God. They have what we call positional perfection before God. Now, that does not mean that they have bodily perfection. That does not mean that there is no sin in their practice, that they live perfect lives from that point on. That is a process that will be worked out. That's the maturing process to make us more like Jesus Christ. But the issue of sin has been dealt with. And so also has the issue then of sickness and death been dealt with. When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into a promise that is crucial. God promises you a future resurrection body which will be glorified. But that is in the future. So I have received, when I believed in Christ, complete forgiveness of all sin. The promise of deliverance from the power and effects of sin, such as sickness and death. But that's not all been realized in my experience as yet. There are future aspects to the salvation that I have received in Jesus Christ. Look over in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Eighth chapter. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, there's the Spirit of God residing in the person who is a believer. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also, note that, future tense, will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells you. You know, these mortal bodies, you know what a mortal body is? It's a body subject to death. It's a subject to suffering and subsequent physical death. This mortal body will, at a future time, be given life by the Spirit of God who indwells me. So it'll no longer be characterized as mortal, but immortal. Look down in verse 23 of Romans 8. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits were the first ears of grain that were the promise of a coming harvest. So the Spirit who indwells us is the promise of something to come. We having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You know, he says we are awaiting the redemption of our body, the adoption of sons. We are sons of God. Adoption in biblical times was when you were placed as a son. In other words, you had been taken into this family. At a given point in time, you were placed as a son. You entered into all the prerogatives and all the privileges of sonship. You were no longer a minor. You were placed as a son with a full authority. That time is yet future. I am a son of God. But I haven't entered into all the privileges and prerogatives of my sonship. That will happen in connection with the redemption of the body that's yet future. Some are preaching the redemption of the body is happening today. That's a lie. It's a twisting and distorting of the Word of God. God says it's future. He accomplished it in the death of Christ. The realization of it is yet future. We are awaiting the redemption of our bodies. That time when the curse will be removed. Not only will I have perfection positionally before God, but I will have perfection personally. This mortal body will be changed to be a glorified body. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 21, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, we are at the end of the millennium. The thousand-year millennium. That is the first stage in an eternal kingdom. That is over. God establishes a new heavens and a new earth. And note in verse 4 of Revelation 21. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death, no longer any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. You know, it will not be until the end of the millennium when finally all suffering, all crying, all heartache, and all death will be gone. Even in the millennium, there'll be some of that. There will be death that is brought as a result of judgment. There will be suffering, such as rain withheld from Egypt because of disobedience. The sun will rule with a rod of iron, and all disobedience will be punished. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. The situation there, but when you come to eternity, all these things are removed. So it awaits the time when we have glorified bodies, and then for all creation, until we move into eternity. So just as physical illness was taken care of, they'd say, yes, did Christ die for our sicknesses? Sure he did. When he died for our sin. He also died for our physical death. If you're going to take the logic of this, that people say Christ died when he bore our sins on the cross, it also took care of our sickness, you must be consistent and say it also took care of physical death. Therefore, it's never God's will for one of his children to die. Because Christ came and died to deliver us from death and the fear of death. So if it's not his will for me to be physically sick, be consistent. It's not his will for me to die either, and it becomes nonsense. Look back in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The scripture assumes that unless Jesus Christ comes again, believers are going to experience physical death. Even though the death of Christ has conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. Verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What's the first fruit? It's a guarantee that something is coming. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that you and I too will be raised from the dead. What does that assume? That assumes that the multitude of believers are going to experience physical death. For since by a man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Jump down to verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. I thought he conquered death, but he has not abolished it yet. He has conquered death, but he has not done away with it. Multitudes of millions of believers in Jesus Christ have died since Jesus Christ was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. But yet he conquered death. He brought life. What does that mean? He's assured them that there will be a resurrection when they are bodily raised from the dead. You ought to note the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. It still goes on today, still an enemy that we confront, and we'll confront it right up until the time when Jesus Christ brings about resurrection and transformation. Jump down to verse 42. See what he says about the bodies that we have. He's comparing the different, the body that we will get, the glorified body, the body of glory, and this earthly body. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, raised imperishable. You know what he says about this physical body? It is perishable. And when it's put in the grave, you're putting in the grave a perishable body. But you know what happens when the resurrection of the dead comes? It'll be raised an imperishable body, not subject to suffering and death any longer. Note verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. This physical body is characterized by dishonor. My resurrection body will be characterized by honor. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Now you see what some who twist and distort the Scripture to their own destruction are doing? They're taking truth of the Scripture and misusing it and misapplying it. Even as Satan did. We saw this in Matthew chapter 4. When Satan quoted Scripture to Christ in the temptation, he quoted it accurately. He simply misused it and misapplied it. So some are taking the truth about our resurrection body and saying it ought to be true now. God wants you to have a body of power, not a body of weakness. Says who? God says this physical body is a body of weakness, and it will become a body of power when it's raised from the dead or transformed at the rapture. I need to be careful about the twisting and distorting of Scripture by unlearned people. It is sown in verse 44, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And the natural body is susceptible to the suffering that natural bodies are. So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Future tense. You know what? There is no basic difference in the physical body of a believer and an unbeliever. When we went overseas, we got shots for malaria. You know why? When believers get bitten by malaria-bearing mosquitoes, they get malaria just like unbelievers do. There's no difference in this physical body. You know what? If after the service we want to illustrate the sermon, and we take a believer out here and lay him down in the parking lot and back a dump truck over him, you know what it'll do? It'll squash him all over. You know what? We'll put an unbeliever down there and back the same truck over him. And then we'll look and see, now what is the difference in those two bodies? You know what? We have the same body. We have earthy bodies. We have natural bodies. We have perishable bodies. We have bodies characterized by weakness. That's going to change someday. But that's future. It is a distortion and corruption and worse of the Scripture. For these who are preaching that the atonement takes care of physical illness, so that it's not God's will for you to be physically ill, that it's a matter of trusting Him. Because when He died, He not only took away my sin, and didn't He take care of all your sin? Yes. Did He take it away? Yes. Then He wants to take away all your illness too and all your sickness. Then why do these dumb birds die? It's a twisting of the Scripture, and the tragedy of it is not that the world does it. The tragedy of it is that Christians are flocking to it in herds. Look as Paul goes on. Verse 50. This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You know how he characterizes the body that he has now, that we as believers have now, a perishable body. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in an atom of time. The twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, we shall be changed. Picture here, Jesus Christ comes in the air. He calls for those who are His. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who are in the grave, will be bodily raised. In that instant of time, those bodies that are raised will be transformed into glorified bodies. Bodies that are imperishable, characterized by power and glory, suitable for eternity in God's presence. Immediately following that, every believer who is alive on the face of the earth will be bodily caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And in an atom of time, the smallest particle of time, the twinkling of an eye, we shall experience a bodily transformation. And this perishable body will become imperishable. This weak body will become a body of power. That's what he's talking about here. This mortal body will have put on immortality. It will no longer be subject to suffering, affliction, sickness, and death. It'll be a body fitted for the eternity of God's presence. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the perishable puts on the imperishable. The mortal puts on the immortal. Then death is swallowed up in victory. When does that happen? When we're caught up into his presence. Where do people get the nerve to go around and claim to be believers and believers in the Word of God and preach such trash as that Christ died for your sickness, as it's not God's will for a believer to be sick? They didn't get that from the Word of God. You know where they got it then? You've heard from 1 Timothy of doctrines of demons. You know what that curries to and plays to? The lust of the flesh. Because who wants to be sick? Who wants to be ill? You know what? The flesh loves to hear it. You don't have to be sick. You don't have to be ill. You don't have to have suffering. And usually they begin to build into it somewhere along the line. You don't have to be poor either. If you're going to be healthy, you might as well have some money to enjoy your health. And would the King of Glory and the Lord of Glory, with mansions prepared for us, want us to be poor? Of course not. It's a tragic corruption of Scripture, a twisting and distorting of the Word of God. It's not just a minor difference among believers. It is taking the Scripture and twisting it and distorting it and misusing it. It is true. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Paid the penalty for all our sins. When he did that, he also took care of all of the results, effects, and ramifications of sin, which includes sickness, illness of all kinds, and physical death. Now, the realization of that salvation, it's in its entirety, will not be until I am glorified in his presence, when he transforms this mortal body into an immortal body, this perishable body into an imperishable body. So do I believe that healing is in the atonement? Yes, I believe healing is in the atonement. I mean, because sin results in sickness and death. So when he died for sin, he took care of sickness and death, of course. Healing's in the atonement. The overcoming of death is in the atonement. The restoration of the creation to its intended state is in the atonement. For Romans 8 says that all the creation groans in anticipation of our unveiling as sons, because then the curse will be lifted from the creation. The desert will blossom like a rose. We'll go back to what God intended when he created the Garden of Eden. That's in the atonement. From the standpoint, when Christ dealt with sin, he dealt with all the impacts and effects of sin. But let's handle it biblically. To pull these scriptures and twist them and wrest them and apply them just because they appeal to people is characterized by the way Satan handles the scripture, not the way the people of God handle the scripture. So I see it as a major difference. I don't see it a minor difference among believers. I see it as a difference between the people of God and the way Satan uses the Word of God. He takes it, he twists it, and he distorts it. And he misuses it and misapplies it, and then it panders to the flesh. Because I don't want to be sick and I don't want to be poor. So tell me again that God doesn't want me to be either. And then put all the burden back on that person. As long as I have enough faith, God will make me well and he'll make me rich. And too bad for those who don't have enough faith. Tragic corruption of the Word of God. Come back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew in the 8th chapter. You know, we're going to see this connection between the power of Christ over sin and the power of Christ over sickness clear when we get into the next chapter. What Matthew has been doing is showing that Jesus is the Messiah, the all-powerful Son of God, who has power over the spirit world, who has power over physical illness and affliction. He is the one who fulfills Isaiah 53:4. He himself takes care of all of our afflictions, all of our diseases, and all of our infirmities. And this demonstrates that he is the one who takes care of our sin, because sin is the root problem. Down in chapter 9, in verse 5 of Matthew, after healing the man, when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," instead of telling him to be healed, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Down in verse 5, he asked the question, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk"? You see, he sees the connection between sins and healing. And when I heal him of his affliction, I am demonstrating to you I have the power over sin. Because physical illness is not the issue. Physical affliction is not the issue. Sin is the issue. And here is the one and the only one who has the power and has demonstrated that power, that he is the one who can take care of sin. Where are you in relationship to him? What have you done with the evidence? Here is irrefutable evidence offered that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the Savior, the one in whom alone salvation is found for all who believe. Have you ever come to believe in him? Ever really considered the evidence that he indeed is who he claimed to be? Therefore, you must believe in him if you're to have forgiveness and hope for eternity. You know, apart from him, you are in a frightful position. You are in the realm of Satan, open to his influence, open to the possession of your body by demons. No hope for eternity, but in Christ there is offered the glorious transformation that will give you forgiveness of sins and cleansing right now, and promise you a future which you will receive a glorified body and enjoy the glory of God's presence for eternity. Father, we praise you today, again, for the evidence offered concerning the person of Jesus Christ, that he indeed is the Messiah, the Savior. And God, by your grace, we are privileged to be cleansed and forgiven by faith in his death and his resurrection. Thank you for these testimonies to his person. Lord, the evidence offered in the miraculous work that he did, that he is the Messiah, the Savior. Lord, pray that the Spirit will use this truth in our lives. And Lord, impress upon us as believers all that we have in Christ in our salvation and redemption. That we are a people privileged to live with the hope of glory. God, keep us from being mired down in the unimportant, mundane, incidental things of this life. Lord, even for those members who suffer particular physical affliction, bodily illness, disease in this local body, God, lift their eyes to the glory that awaits them. Fill all of our hearts with the anticipation of seeing Jesus Christ face to face, that time when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God, help us to count the difficulties, the trials, the sufferings of this present time as unworthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us who are his children. We'll praise you for what you do in our lives until Jesus comes. We pray in his name. Amen.